Well, I trust that you're in Lamentations chapter 5. So we're going to cover the last book, last chapter of this book tonight. And as we take a close look at the what is the final chapter in a book called Crying, by the way. Lamentations means crying. So we've been studying a book of the Bible that's called Crying. And before we take a look at the last chapter of it, we need to remember what it was that was making them cry in the first place. What was the cause of all of their distress was the fact that they were reaping in their lives the terrible fruit of the sin that they had sown. God is not mocked, the Bible tells us. And if we live a life of sin, then there's going to be consequences to go along with that sin. And if the people that are represented by the words in Lamentations here, the Israelites of old, if they knew their Bible at all, they shouldn't be surprised by any of the stuff that has been happening to them in this Babylonian siege and exile, anything that we've been reading about in the first four chapters and what we'll read about in the fifth. It was all outlined for them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and they would have been familiar with this as the people of God. The Lord warned them of what would happen if they should ever turn away from Him and worship idols and engage in deliberate disobedience and ongoing sin. The Bible said, if you obey me, there will be these blessings for you to look forward to. If you rebel against me, there will be these curses to look forward to. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you're going to find that the warnings that were issued are the very same things that are taking place at this time. So they shouldn't be surprised at what's happening. God had spoken to them time and time again, and every time he did, he was ignored. And so this came not without warning, but it did come without repentance. And so they're in the situation they're in. It's making them, among other things, cry. And so we have been looking at a series of poems, five in total, that are all about their crying. They've been unresponsive to God in their sin, and now God is unresponsive to them in their misery. This has been going on for four chapters now. We've taken it in small doses, one chapter a month. I don't know if we could handle much more than that. But the fifth chapter here, the fifth and final poem, presents us with a lot of the same things that we've been seeing, a lot of the same anguish and the sorrow that we've already been reading about. And so, at the end of the book, we look and wonder, how are these guys holding up? What's the situation now? It's interesting as we begin to remember that so far, each chapter has been a very carefully assembled poem of sorts that follows what's called an acrostic pattern. Okay, if you look at chapter 1, 2, and 4, you'll see that they all have 22 verses in them. Chapter 3 has three times as many, 66 verses. The reason for that is because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This was originally written in the Hebrew language. And each verse began with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it was very carefully arranged. And the middle chapter, chapter 3, has 66 verses. And so every three verses contained the next sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it was still following the same acrostic pattern. The fifth chapter is also a poem. The fifth chapter also has 22 verses, you'll notice. But what we don't recognize straight away, being in the English language, is that this chapter no longer follows that acrostic pattern. It's not in alphabetical order, it's hodgepodge. So at this point, in the whole book of Lamentations, the author is less composed than ever. Until now, it's been very carefully arranged according to an expected pattern. That's all gone. And that fits the theme, actually, that really falls in line with the kind of emotional, mental condition of the author and the people that he represents. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. The poetry after five chapters now is coming to an end. The song is done, and yet things are more unraveled than ever. There's no tidy conclusion. There's no happily ever after to this. It's worse than when it began. We begin in verse 1. Jeremiah, the author, writes and says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, foreigners, and our houses to foreigners. We've become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows." My grandma called me a waif once, so I had to look it up. It just means thin, uncared for, undernourished, kind of like that, you know. So she got me. It also means homeless. And I've been told that I look like a homeless guy. So, and that's by my own family. My son does. He says, "Get that. I think people think you're homeless sometimes." So, my grandmother and my son. So the generation behind me and the generation in front of me, my generation thought I looked cool. But everybody else, and I know that I've been mistaken by some of your parents as homeless. What are you? Don't deny it. Hey. So anyway, that's what a waif is. Generally speaking, it's one who here is fatherless. Many of them had lost their fathers. The entire nation had lost their king. And it seems that the people have lost their God. And so they are uncared for at this time. But the whole scenario that's being described here in the first three verses reminds us of the fact that some of the parents in that community had lost their children. Some of the children in that community had lost their parents. And many of the families had lost their homes. So in the entire nation, there doesn't seem to be a single household in all of Judah that hasn't suffered loss, that hasn't been spared from this calamity. And you know what? I look at that and I'm like, well, that's very reminiscent of the first Passover in Israel's history. If you remember that same sort of thing happened in Egypt, where the angel of death came into every Egyptian home and took a life in one night. Exodus chapter 12, verse 30 says, "There wasn't a single house where someone had not died." So this wasn't necessarily altogether unfamiliar to the Jewish people. It had happened once upon a time in their own history, but it had happened to their enemy, a different nation. And so that's the difference here. This time, Israel is on the receiving end of God's judgment. And that reminds us that God has not given you and me a longer leash just because we're Christian, or just because we're counted as part of his family. We don't get away with sin just because God has called us his own. Romans 2:9 says, "There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil." Trouble and calamity. Trouble and calamity, or tribulation and distress. If you could take all of Lamentations and sum it up in a couple of terms, it might be those two. And the Bible says that anyone who continues doing what they know is wrong, what they know God disapproves of, what counts as evil, will experience what they experienced. On some level and to some degree, trouble and calamity. The Bible warns us over and over that we will not get away with sin. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says, "Whoever takes a crooked path will be exposed." That's a fair warning. God is telling us. It's not veiled, plain and clear. Guys, if you sin, it's going to come out. Numbers 32, 23 says, "If you sin against the Lord, your sin will surely find you out." You say, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff. Things have changed now that Jesus is here. I can sin and it doesn't really matter." I don't think so. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "God will bring to light that which is hidden in darkness." And so God has always been and always will be one who is intolerant of sin in his children. But the poem tonight begins with Jeremiah pleading with the Lord to remember. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. That's how it starts. He's asking the Lord to remember. And so what he's doing by that is he's making an appeal to God for mercy. That's what that is. Remember, O Lord, remember our situation. Don't forget us. It's just an appeal to God on the basis of mercy that he would look upon the people in that situation with sympathy, that he would have compassion for them. And they didn't deserve that. Remember, they're in this mess because of their own sin. So they didn't deserve his love, and no, they don't deserve his favor. And yes, this is all their own fault. But the truth is, God is still in a covenant relationship with them. He pledged his love and unconditional loyalty to these people. He won't give up on them. And so they're appealing to God on that basis alone, because that's really, at this point, the only basis upon which they can appeal to God, right? They're not good people. They haven't been behaving. They've been living in sin. They're idolaters through and through, adulterers. They're committing all kinds of, they've forsaken God. They've turned their back on him. So there's no other basis. Hey, you know, we've been doing really good, so will you have compassion on us? Or, hey, we know that our track record is pretty stellar, so, you know, would you keep loving us? No, God has every right to turn his back at this point. They know that. And so Jeremiah, in saying, remember us, O Lord, is appealing to God on the basis of mercy. Sometimes it's easy to feel like God has forgotten you. They're asking God to remember. Why? Because they probably feel like he's forgotten. Remember us, Lord. It's easy to feel like that, like God's just gone, like your spiritual life is dry, it's maybe over. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that before, but you start wondering, am I even a Christian? God feels distant, especially, guys, in times of moral failure. Now, I'm not saying that you've all failed morally, but regular people like me sometimes do. And I know for a fact that in times of moral failure, it can feel like God is gone, maybe gone for good. It's important in those times, though, that instead of operating according to how you feel, you approach God based on what you know. I don't feel like God loves me, but the Bible says that he entered into a covenant relationship with me whereby he would pledge his love to me, and he proved his love to me while I was still a sinner. And if he did it while I was a sinner, then you'd think that he would still love me as a child. I know that. I know that's what it says in Romans. So even though I feel like God is just written me off and has nothing to do with me and is regretting that he ever adopted me in the first place and has probably ripped up the adoption papers and burned them in the furnace, I know that he hasn't. Because I know, based on what the Bible says, that he's not that kind of a God. And so sometimes it's easy to feel like God has forgotten you, but it's good to remind yourself that he hasn't. And that's what Jeremiah does, and that's where he starts our poem this evening. In verse 4, he says, now again, he's describing the situation that they're in as just people in the city. We have to pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. Like everything that used to be for free, now that they're occupied by a foreign army, they have to pay for stuff, pay for water. They got to pay for it's oppression to the hilt. He says, they pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Like we're trying to partner with other foreign nations, our enemies, just to survive. If you look at those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, you'll notice that Jeremiah uses the pronouns we and our. We 4 times, our 3 times. So this is a collective sort of lament. He's speaking on behalf of everybody. So he's not just praying for himself, but he's also praying for anyone who happened to survive the siege and the invasion, the attack, which reminds us that not everybody lived through it. Not everybody lives through transgression against God. Not everybody will make it through to the other side of disobedience. Do you understand that? Not everybody makes it. It's like Russian roulette. If you know what Russian roulette is, it's a dangerous game that's stupid to play, but some people do, and the chances of losing are too high for me to even dare. You don't know. You don't know, but when we sin, we don't know if we'll make it either. And so many died in that tragedy. Many died in the Babylonian invasion. Only some survived. If and when you deliberately sin against the Lord and make it through, or if you've sinned against the Lord and you're still here, you should rejoice in the fact that no matter how much pain you feel at the moment, you're still alive. You're still here. Next time, you may not be so fortunate. I'm speaking in very practical terms, because anybody who's been in this church for any length of time knows that many have fallen away. There are some who are no longer with us. Spiritual casualties. In some extreme cases, there has been physical death because of sin. So, again, it's like roulette. You don't know. And we tend to be so flippant when it comes to blatant disobedience to God, or what the Bible calls transgression, forgetting that the wages of sin is death. In verse 7, he says, "Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us, and there's none to deliver us from their hand." So we've got our bread at the risk of our lives, he says, because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Again, this is just a rehearsal of many of the things that we've already read about and discussed. There's widespread starvation. They're exposed to the elements. Their skin is dry and shriveled on their bones. They're gaunt. Their fat reserves have been burnt up, and they're emaciated and wandering around in the streets and dying of hunger. And the women are being raped and killed, and it says the princes were hung up by their hands and elders were not respected. There's great humiliation and disrespect, public humiliation being administered by the invading army with no respect of persons. Doesn't matter if you're a prince or not, they don't care. Young men grind at the millstone, boys staggered under loads of wood. If you remember in the book of Judges, they did this to Samson when the Philistines captured him. They gouged out his eyes and then forced him to grind at the mill like an animal until his last days. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. So just kind of a composite picture of how dismal it was in that area, how awful things have become for everybody, top down, just nothing good about this in any way. And so nothing new for us. We've been reading about this as we've studied the book. But once again, this is the fulfillment of everything that God had already promised to these people if they chose to disobey. And they did, and they ignored the warnings, and they refused to repent while the offer was on the table. And so now, this is what happens. And so, again, this applies to you and I in the sense that when we sin and become miserable for it, and in it, we have no one to blame but ourselves. No one should be surprised. What did we think was going to happen? There's a few words that I got from commentary to help us understand a little bit more of what was happening here, written in less poetic form than we find in Lamentations. One commentator, last name is Barnes, he says, in reference to verse 12, by the way, princes were hung up by their hands and the elders weren't respected. He says, after the princes had been put to death, their bodies were hung up by the hands, like this, I guess, to expose them to public embarrassment. Old age, again, no more availed to shield men from shameful treatment than the high rank of the princes. There was no partiality. Such treatment of conquered enemies was not uncommon in ancient warfare. I find that last line interesting. Such tortures as these wasn't uncommon. What that tells me is that when we deliberately disobey God, the consequences are predictable. I mean, it's always the same. The soul is tormented in sort of a uniform consistency across the board. The pain that they feel, the situation they're in, the trauma that they experience, it's happening to them all, whether male or female, whether a prince of high standing or a peasant of low reputation. It hardly matters, rich or poor, young or old. These are all felt the same. Same starvation. It feels the same for everybody when there's no food. Same dehydration. It feels the same when you die of thirst. It's predictable. Another writer, Thomas Constable, says, young men had to grind grain like animals, and small children buckled under the loads of firewood that the enemy forced them to carry. Elders no longer sat at the town gates, dispensing wisdom and justice, and young men no longer played music, bringing joy and happiness into the people's lives. These were marks of the disappearance of peaceful and prosperous community living conditions. And so we gain a little bit more insight into what was going on there. In verse 14, again, it says, the elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. Verse 15 says, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. He admits once again that it was their sin that did it. But in this passage, we see that music is no longer being played. And I'll tell you that it's not for lack of instruments. They're not playing music anymore. And it's not because they don't have harps and stringed instruments. It's for lack of interest. They don't want to. Music is played because, generally speaking, it's an expression of joy and excitement, enthusiasm, desire, all kinds of things that are no longer there among the people of Israel. They had instruments, but not interest. They don't want to play music. They don't want to sing. And you know how I know that? Psalm 137, first four verses, says this, beside the rivers of Babylon, this is as they're being exiled from Judah to Babylon. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. We didn't want to play them. You know why? Our captors and tormentors demanded a song from us, insisting on a joyful hymn, saying, sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord when it's like this? See, they weren't singing their music for lack of instruments. It was for lack of interest. All of the joy, it says in verse 15, had been drained from their hearts. There's a physical weakening that takes place. It's like dying of blood loss. It just seeps from your body. Joy, strength, you're tired. You want to sleep your life away. You want to go to bed and not wake up. That's what it's like, and that's what they're experiencing wholesale. They can't even sing. The eventual result of sin is the inevitable loss of joy. The eventual result of sin is the inevitable loss of joy. That's what we see here, and that's probably what we've felt ourselves in some measure when we have allowed ourselves to stray into sin. Loss of joy. You can't do both. A Christian cannot sin and be happy. A Christian cannot be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit and live in sin. These two things are incompatible, and because of their sin now, they have lost all joy. Verse 17 says, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of what? He says, because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Well, because of what things? Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. He says, because of this, because of these things. Because of what things? That's a question. Yeah. What is it that make their heart faint? And why have their eyes grown dim? And then we read that it's because Mount Zion is desolate. Mount Zion is the place where the temple used to be. And so the temple has been destroyed. We knew that. And it's no longer accessible to them. Get this. The place where they used to worship and the place where they once gathered to serve God is no longer a part of their life. They're cut off from it. There's a gaping hole where all of that used to be. And so now there is a great void, not just in the landscape of the city where the temple used to stand on Mount Zion. There is a great hole in their entire spiritual perception. The place in their life that was once occupied with the busyness of religious activity and the wonder of fellowship and the joy that goes along with all of it, it's missing now. And it's beginning to have both a mental and a physical effect upon these people. Their heart is faint. That's mental. And their eyes have grown dim. That's physical. And as I alluded to before, God will never let a person enjoy sin and spirituality at the same time. It's incompatible. God will not allow us to enjoy sin and the benefits of spirituality at the same time. Jesus said, "You are either with me," and we all know what the other side of that coin says, "You are either with me or you're against me." It's one or the other. Deliberate sin makes you God's enemy. Paul says it in Romans 8:7. James says it in James 4:4. Deliberate sin makes you God's enemy. And just so we're aware, and this is a good thing, God's authority isn't affected by whichever side we choose to be on. If I'm with God, he is no more affected by my being with him than if I choose to sin and be against God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whether he's got a bunch of people opposed to him and living in sin, or whether he's got a bunch of people worshiping him and living for righteousness. God's unmoved and unchanging. He's immutable, is what we say. In verse 19, Jeremiah admits it. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation, he says. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? So everything for these people has changed, at least outwardly. They've lost their homes. They've lost their land. Many of them have lost family members. They've lost their city. They've lost their beloved temple. They've lost their freedom to this conquering nation. But God hasn't lost anything. God doesn't lose when I sin. God doesn't lose anything when I sin. I do. I suffer loss. And no matter how great my loss, God still suffers none. You've probably seen the bumper sticker or heard the phrase, love wins. Oh, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Love wins. You've heard that. Love wins. I made my own bumper sticker. I haven't printed them yet, but I should. Love wins, even if you lose. God will win, even if you lose. He suffers no loss. So everything has changed for these people. They have lost everything. And yet God hasn't changed and God has lost nothing. He's still sovereign. He's still in charge. Jeremiah pictures him here as still being on the throne, which reminds us that God is fundamentally unaffected by our sin. Nothing changes in him when I or you rebel. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there is a stability in God. There's a stability and a consistency found in God that can't be found anywhere else. So if you want stability in your life, it's to God that you ought to look. Not your job, not your retirement, not your spouse, not your family, not your country, and not your country's political situation at the moment, because that'll change too. Everything is fickle and changing. Unstable compared to the consistency that we find in God through Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, we who have fled to God for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Those who flee to God and grab a hold of him have an anchor for their soul. If your soul is anchored to anything else, you will be unstable in everything you do, the gospel writers tell us. So nothing is worse. Nothing could be worse for a person, particularly a child of God, than feeling that God has disconnected himself from you. That will drive you bonkers like nothing else could. Just the mere thought that perhaps God has severed the cord, written you off. If that's the case, what can be done? God, if the Lord is through with me? I mean, what can be done for a ship that's unanchored? It's at the mercy of the storm, then. You look at what's going on in Israel at the time of the writing of Lamentations. Are they at the mercy of the storm themselves? What happens? What are we to say of a person in the modern church whose sin has separated them from God? They're beginning to experience the inevitable loss that accompanies rebellion. They're feeling bad, scared, angry. Their mind is a stormy sea of all kinds of negative emotions. What are we supposed to say about that situation? You think it would fix it, maybe, to just give them their land back, rebuild the temple, and set everything the way it was before they ever fell into sin? Do you think that that would work? Give them their freedom back? Restore everything they lost because of their sin? There's got to be a better answer to that. Because if you just give back the things that were lost because of sin and you don't change what it was that caused the loss in the first place, they're bound to make the same mistakes and go right back into the same sins because they're still the same person. They love their sin and not their Lord. Something else has to be done. It's not just a matter of getting your life back on track. That's why New Year's resolutions are stupid. You know, I'm going to try and fix this, or I'm going to try and stop doing that, or I'm going to start doing more of this, and then everything will be better. No, it won't. Not if you're still in the same sorry condition before the Lord that you were on December 31st. What then should be done? What can be done for somebody who has essentially cut the anchor rope themselves so that they can float away from God and the accountability he offers. In verse 21, it says, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old." Turn us back to you. Turn us back to you, Lord, and then we'll be restored. This is a prayer. This is Jeremiah as kind of the priest of the people, interceding on their behalf before the Lord, asking God to turn them back. And so it reveals, this prayer reveals what is most needed in a situation like this, where your rebellion has gotten so out of control that you have cut the rope that tethered you to the anchor, that kept you close to God, so that you could float away and enjoy your sin in private. This is what is most needed in such a situation. It isn't getting back the things you lost. It isn't recovering your freedom. It's having a renewed heart and a restored relationship to God. That's what you need most. It's the same thing that David prayed for in Psalm 51 when his own sin, and it was a terrible sin, had cut him adrift from God. In Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me." He's been disloyal. And he says, "Will you renew that spirit that I remember back when I was loyal?" He says, "Do not banish me from your presence, and don't hide your Holy Spirit from me." He says, "Restore to me, please, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." David is acknowledging in that prayer that he has turned away from God, that his heart is a dirty mess, that he is disloyal. And he's saying, "God, I've lost my chance, and I have proven myself unable. I can't make myself loyal to you. Will you create loyalty in me? I can't obey you. I don't want to obey you. Will you make it so that I do obey you? Will you bring me back to where I used to be before I fell into such terrible sin that wanted nothing to do with you?" Because for David, the time to repent was gone. He knew it was wrong. He ignored his conscience. He knew it was wrong. He ignored the biblical warnings. He knew it was wrong, and he stormed ahead into sin with Bathsheba. The people of Israel had done the same thing. They knew it was wrong. They ignored the prophets. They knew it was wrong. They ignored the biblical warnings, and they plunged ahead into sin and idolatry. So all the opportunities that God had built into their life to offer them repentance along the way were ignored. Those offers now are no longer on the table. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They didn't care. They ignored it. And so though repentance was offered, it was rejected. And now their only hope is in God to do it for them, to do what they had been refusing to do. So here's Jeremiah on behalf of the people praying that God will help them even to repent, because they won't. "Will you do it for us, Lord? Will you turn us back to you? Because we're not going to turn to you." That's pretty clear. "Will you turn us back? Will you change our mind? Will you renew our heart? Will you give us a new attitude?" And so Jeremiah recognizes here that sorrow alone, apart from God's influence, apart from God's grace, is insufficient. Everybody's sorry when their sins catch up to them. But that doesn't do anything for anybody. Sorrow alone, apart from God, doesn't fix anything. There's a major difference in being sorry for your sin and sorry for yourself. Everybody's sorry for themselves when their life falls apart. But not everybody's sorry for their sin. They should be, though. Brokenness and sorrow over sin is good, and it leads to life. That's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. but feeling sorry for yourself? That's a worldly kind of sorrow that only hardens your heart toward God even further. Because when you're sorry for yourself, you feel like the victim, and God is the bad guy, or the church is the bad guy, or anybody who tries to speak the truth to you is the bad guy. And you, in your carnal mind, have become an enemy of God, and suddenly now, in feeling sorry for yourself, you are hardening your heart to God and his people even further. You begin to blame him and everyone else for the tragic results of your own sin and what they have caused. When Jeremiah prays that they would turn back, that God would turn them back, he's really, in an Old Testament way, speaking of what we in the New Testament call repentance. Turn us back. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning around, and that's what Jeremiah is asking for. And repentance, guys, is always, always the first step toward a restored life. That's why Jeremiah says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. You have to turn us back to you first, then we'll be restored. Then the days that we remember will be renewed. So it begins with repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If when you find yourself having intentionally sinned against God, the one thing you need is a changed mind. And if you find that you are unable to change your mind of your own accord because your heart is so sunken in sin and you have become so hardened to the Lord, your only hope then is to come before the Lord, pleading for his mercy to help you change your mind for you, that he will do that work since you can't or won't. Will God answer that prayer? He could. He could. You don't know. Your only job is to ask for it. I'm going to read verse 21 again. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old. That's all very positive. That's a very nice, it's almost like, man, if only the book of Lamentations ended on that one. But then you look at verse 22 and it says, unless you've utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So the whole poem of chapter 5 and the entire book of Lamentations ends with ambiguity. God, will you turn us back to you? Will you renew as of days of old? And unless you don't want anything to do with us. So we're left now. I mean, there's no chapter 6. We're done with Lamentations. We're not going to come back and figure out how it all ends. And we're left going, so did they make it? And we don't know. The future seems uncertain. Has God utterly rejected them? Is he forever angry with them? I don't know. Will they ever be restored? You know what's interesting about that is Jeremiah, he knew that this punishment wasn't permanent. He knew they would be restored. He knew that it would come to an end after 70 years. And so did everyone in Judah and everyone in Jerusalem. You know why? Because God had clearly told Jeremiah that it would, and Jeremiah clearly told the people that it would. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 14. And yet, even after God having made that promise, they still have this nagging concern that this could be the end. In spite of what God had already said, there's still this nagging concern that maybe he is done with us. Nobody in their situation, not you, not me, nobody appreciates that kind of uncertainty. We all like to believe that no matter how much we sin against God, it'll all be okay. But we all know that that's not necessarily true. And we hate it. So when we're in a situation like that, we can read our Bible in one of two ways. We can look for all the good verses that encourage us in our sin and remind us that God will never leave us or forsake us. And we can cling to all those verses. Or when we're in sin, we can look to all those verses that go, you better clean up your act because you're an apostate. And if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. And it doesn't matter that you count yourself as a children of God. You are in deep sin and you have no reason to believe that you're a Christian at all. God has taken away all assurance and he's left you in a very precarious position. What are you going to do? So you could read the Bible in one to two. In which way, like if you go to the Psalms, because they had Psalms available to them. So which Psalms do you think they were reading in this situation? Were they going to passages like Psalm 103? Psalm 103, which says, and this is a wonderful verse, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate. For he knows how weak we are, and he remembers that we are only dust. That's a wonderful verse after I've been living a whole bunch of sin against God and hate him. He doesn't hate me. We're on good terms. He's my dad, and he's compassionate. And he knows I'm having a hard time. Do you think they were going for Psalm 103? Or do you think they were going for Psalm 73? Which reminds us that those who desert God will perish, for he destroys those who abandon him. Which one would you go for? I mean, you kind of get to choose what parts of the Bible you read when you're dealing with certain things in your life. And some of us, we get really exclusive, and we get really careful about where we turn in our morning devotions, because we, in the throes of being punished for our sin, cling to comfort, and we read verses that might not really apply in that situation. If you're still unrepentant, you obviously need greater fear, and I suggest Psalm 73. So how is the story going to end for these guys? How will the story end for you? Will you be restored to your former position like the butler in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Or will you lose your life like the baker? Because not everybody survives sinning against God. Only some. And only God knows why. He's God. And no one of us is comfortable with the fact that it could turn out either way. Maybe God will renew your heart. Maybe he won't. I don't know. That reality is so uncomfortable, by the way, that when the Jews read Lamentations publicly in the synagogue, they would actually, when they were finished with chapter 5, go back and read verse 21 again after having read verse 22 so that they could end on a positive note instead of a negative one. But that's not how God's word works, is it? The book ends in verse 22. Ambiguity. Anything else is wishful thinking. It's actually dangerous to assume that everything will always be just fine. There is an awfully high cost to sin. An extremely high cost for sin. If you can't see that by looking at the cross of Christ, I don't know what else I could possibly show you to get the point across. Once you turn your back on God and give yourself over to sin, the future, your future, is unpredictable. You may survive the ordeal and you may not. But we also have an extremely merciful God. An extremely merciful God who is remarkably gracious towards sinners like us. He is like a dad. He is compassionate. And he is well aware of the fact that we're just made out of dirt. And if you can't see that when you look at the cross of Christ, if you can't see his mercy and grace when you look at what he did, then again, I don't know what else I could possibly show you to make the point. But if you turn your heart to him and you will trust him to save you from your sin, then the future is promising. How does the story end? You tell me. You tell me.